There was a man who was not native to New England, but he went to Massachusetts and graduated from Harvard University in the year 1921. After that, he went into the Navy and was stationed in Washington, D.C. with administrative responsibilities. And that's, so he was there from 1926 until 1928. He had a distinguished career in the Navy and was rising up within the ranks and developing in his abilities, and I was learning much about how to handle naval air power, and I was making the transition to aircraft carriers, and that from the idea of ships that just had guns as their main armament. And he became quite well known for his theories in those regards. But interestingly enough, because of some political views that he held in 1938 and 1939, there were death threats. And they even think that there may have been some attempted assassinations. And so finally, in 1939, he was put into a position where he would no longer be as likely to be the target of an assassin. Well, he was observing some tests that were going on during the spring of 1940. And he said at that, as he was speaking with a rear admiral of the in the Navy, "I wonder if an aerial attack against Pearl Harbor can be made." This was Isoroku Yamamoto. He had lived in the United States, he was educated in the United States, but the Navy that he worked for was the Japanese Imperial Navy. Now, you might notice on your notes that they say December 7th. That's because I forgot that Ricardo was going to be speaking, and so I had the notes prepared, and Diane got them all printed out last week. And so this was my December 7th message. Yamamoto became very controversial in Japan, and that's the reason that the assassination attempts were being made against him, because he was opposed to the war with the United States. He thought that it would be a bad idea. He did not think that the Japanese could win that war. And the thing that led him to that conclusion was, while he was at Harvard and while he was in Washington, D.C., he spent a lot of time reading about the American Civil War and the various biographies on Lincoln, and he came to the conclusion that when sufficiently provoked, the American populace would rise up with a resolve as strong as Japanese Bushido. Bushido, of course, is the Japanese warrior's code that would make it so that they would fight unto the death. And he became convinced that if the United States was not crippled at the start of a war, that Japan was doomed to lose. Interestingly enough, though, those that wanted him dead found that when the decision was made that there was going to be a war against the United States, that Yamamoto was quite prepared to come up with a plan, and he is the one who conceived of the attack on Pearl Harbor. That attack sank or damaged 18 ships in Pearl Harbor. By, shall we say, a stroke of luck, or shall we say providence, none of the three aircraft carriers that usually would have been in port were in port. One was here on the west coast of the United States in order to be refitted. It was being upgraded. and two others were on maneuvers and they were out of port. But that had happened just before the attack, so the attack had to go forward. It did mean that the Admiral Nagumo, who was in charge of the attack, determined not to make the third strike, which would have crippled the American submarine forces. So we had 18 ships that were either badly damaged or destroyed, including 8 battleships, 3 light cruisers, 3 destroyers. There were 161 planes that were destroyed and 102 that were badly damaged. In addition, there were 3,412 casualties. 2,402 of them were deaths, and these were spread between the Navy, the Marines, the Army, and 57 civilians. Yamamoto was in the position for a command of death, and he succeeded. How many times in history have we seen when human beings have been able to issue a command of death and it be carried out? But who can give a command of life? Only God. Take a look here at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. In hope, you might retranslate it, in expectation. In expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began, more literal rendering. God promised life back in the garden. Remember, he gave the tree of life. But man was plunged into death. You know, it doesn't take much to accomplish death, does it? But who can give life? God. And God issued that command, the command of life, back in the garden before man was plunged into death. Now let's turn to John chapter 12. And you'll see where it is that I chose the title of this message, as well as the relationship to the introduction. His command is eternal life. Look at John chapter 12. And notice where Jesus speaks about the Father's command. He says in verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a command, what I should speak. And I know that his command is eternal life. So the things which I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus was keeping the very thing that the Father had designed from the very beginning of human history. And yet, for making that, he became politically controversial. Look at all of the rejection that happened within the nation as Jesus keeps giving evidence of who he is, his qualifications to keep the command of everlasting life that he issues for those that believe in him for it. Well, let's conclude chapter 12, and then we'll make an introduction to the last discourse. So this is new exposition from where we left off last time. We'll start with verse 44. In verse 44, believing in Jesus Christ logically entails believing in the Father who sent him. If one thinks that Jesus is a mere man, just any ordinary Judean, who would believe in him for everlasting life? The only reason that Jesus is able to keep the promises that he makes is because of who he is and the nature of the relationship that he sustains with the Father, because they are both God. And so if we read verse 44, as we have seen where people had were described by John in verses 36 through 42 as overwhelmingly rejecting Jesus despite having shown them so many signs, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." He's not saying that the person who believes in Jesus doesn't believe in the Father at all. That's not what he means when he says he doesn't believe in, that is, he doesn't believe in me, is not saying he doesn't believe in me at all. But he's saying he doesn't only believe in me, he also believes in the Father. Because the oneness that there is between Jesus Christ and the Father is the basis upon which Jesus, as the Son of God, is able to make and keep the promises that he gives. And so Jesus is pointing out here that fundamentally, these people are not just rejecting him. Those that are being described as having hardened hearts and having rejected the one that was lifted up on the cross as we saw, lifted up, held up high, the Romans thought that they were subjecting him to scorn by putting him up on a cross. But he was being raised up high in a way to cause people to come to him. And Jesus is saying, you know, these people just think that they're rejecting me. They just think they're rejecting a man. But they're rejecting their very God that they claim to worship. Believing in Jesus Christ logically entails believing in the Father who sent him. Rejection of Jesus, therefore, logically entails a rejection of the Father. What a sad state for the nation to be in, thinking that they are worshiping God, having this wonderful temple, and they're ready to observe Passover, and they don't even understand what it's signifying. What a sad state of affairs. Jesus has come to his own. He has been presenting all the evidence throughout his ministry that he is the one sent by the Father who keeps the promises he makes. And by and large, he was rejected, including by the leadership. In verses 45 and 46, Jesus says there that seeing the Father logically entails seeing Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the light of the world who enlightens believers. The connection between the Father and the Son is crucial here, and he's saying if one does not get the picture that Jesus is presenting, they are going to miss the whole point that the Father has been making as well. Let's read the passage. Verses 45 and 46. "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that no one who believes in me would remain in darkness." Jesus has been sent by the Father because the Father did not want to abandon this country, that is the nation of Israel. But what had the nation of Israel done to him? How many of the prophets lived to a ripe old age and died peacefully in their own bed? Not many. There has been a consistent rebelliousness by the nation, and yet, what did God do? God kept bestowing truth to them. He kept offering the message of life throughout Israel's history. Let's go back to the prologue of this book. Let's go back to John chapter 1 and see how John has really introduced us to this point as we're just a little while before the cross. We're just a little while before the hatred of Jesus and the hatred of the Father is going to culminate in putting Jesus to death. Verse 10 of John 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own things, and his own people did not accept him. By and large, there was rejection. But it was not in God's plan to say, okay, immediate judgment. Wipe them out. Wipe them off the face of the earth. If that had been the case, how many times in Israel's history would God have done that? He had lots of opportunity, lots of provocation, and yet grace has been extended. And not only to Israel, but to all humanity. We as Gentiles are no better off. Then verse 12. But as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children, specifically to those who believed in his name. Despite the overwhelming rejection, the message has continued to go forth. And you know, even at this point, when Jesus is saying, you know, there's been a fundamental rejection of the Father and a fundamental rejection of Jesus, the olive branch is still being extended. Look back a few verses here in John chapter 12. We're looking here at Isaiah, the passages here that are in italics. Lord, who has believed our report, in verse 38, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Those words were spoken by Isaiah, who had a ministry where he would be fundamentally rejected by the nation throughout his ministry. And yet, in that very same passage, it moves forward optimistically. Let's take a look at Isaiah 53. We'll start at verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, the nation Israel, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When Jesus cited that, he wasn't just citing that verse. He was citing a context. That's standard procedure. Many of you may remember when I spoke on some Wednesday evenings about the use of scrolls. And they didn't have chapter and verse. So how do you refer to a whole passage? You quote one verse that makes it so you remember it. You know, for example, this morning, Lester said, we're going to sing, Isn't He? Okay, well, we don't just sing two words, a couple of syllables, do we? It's a whole context. And by citing this verse, it's a way of saying the whole passage. And as that context develops, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should... And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was a death sentence, and that death sentence was put upon him instead of being put upon those that deserved it. He bore the death penalty, allowing the giving of life. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was put to death. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul, or his life, is the idea, it's a metonymy, that is, the soul stands for the whole person, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He's coming back to life. He shall see the labor of his soul, or his life, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Yes, Jesus ministered at a time of overwhelming rejection. And yes, the Father has extended grace. Remember, grace and truth from the prologue of the book. And even at the time that Jesus is saying, it's getting to be time for me to be put to death, he's holding forth hope. It's not despair. It's a recognition that there's going to be rejection, but there's also going to be life granted to those that believe. Let's look at another passage in Isaiah that John points us towards, and that's in Isaiah chapter 6. There in verse 40. Isaiah was one who had a ministry where, by and large, he was rejected. In many ways, it's foreshadowing what Jesus himself went through. Starting at verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then he said, Here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make this people, the heart of this people, dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. People are unable to believe when they are fired up and angry and just in dead set to reject what God is saying. That was what was going on, and we can look at the passage and it says that God has caused these things. But how did he cause it? He proclaimed truth. He proclaimed truth to people who are getting angrier and angrier and angrier at hearing the truth. And guess what? The proclamation of truth makes them harden themselves, doesn't it? So it can be attributed to God in one sense. But where is the culpability? It's not that God prevents people from believing. It's that people firm themselves up against the truth. It happened in Isaiah's day. It happened in Jesus' day. But one might think that Isaiah was in despair. Let's keep reading. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are in the midst of the land. Yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be in its stump. What it's saying is, you're going to look out and it's going to look like a field full of trees that have been chopped down. And you come back later and there's a sprout coming out. It doesn't look like that mighty terebinth tree. It doesn't look like that mighty oak. But there's life. God's destruction for the nation that would come for its rejection in Isaiah's day, and the destruction that would come in the year 70 because of their rejection of Christ, was not utter, complete, and total. God is a God of grace and truth. Yes, there's judgment, but God doesn't forget grace in the midst of it. And what John chapter 12 is telling us is that God did not forget grace, despite man's overwhelming rejection of the message. And so he says that the one who sees him sees the Father. Jesus is holding forth hope. He isn't expressing this in the negative way, which he could have, couldn't he? But he has expressed this positively. Let's go back to John chapter 12. Verses 47 and 48 do state it negatively, whereas the previous portions of this, verses 45 through 46, have stated it positively, but there's a negative idea implicit. Now it's stated explicitly in verses 47 and 48. Rather than Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, as he's been called earlier in this book, being the ultimate judge of those who disbelieve Jesus and his words, it is Jesus' words that will judge the unbeliever at the last day, that is, at the great white throne. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be there as the judge. It's not going to be what I say then that's going to judge. What's going to be judging you will be what I have said before. This means that this passage is in complete harmony with John chapter 5. But let's look a little more closely. Let's read the verses 47 and 48. And if someone hears my words and doesn't believe, I don't judge him, because I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Whoever rejects me and doesn't accept my sayings has his judge. The words which I have spoken will judge him on the last day. He says, I came this time. He's going to come again, right? I came this time, and my purpose for coming was a positive one. It was one of giving salvation. Now, how do you save a dead man? You give him life. He came to offer life. But those who reject him because they think that he's not in a position to deliver on the promise, but think that he's a mere imposter who's trying to make himself out to be God, remember that was the charge that has been leveled before against him, those people are not going to face, ultimately, him saying, okay, well, I've got some new charges to bring against them when they face him as judge. He's going to be able to appeal to evidence that has already been in place. To understand this a little more clearly, let's review by going back to John chapter 5. Remember in John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And he did so on a Sabbath. And as a result, there were those that first wanted to stone him because he was a Sabbath breaker, in their opinion. And then when he gave a defense, they wanted to stone him because they said that he made himself equal with God. So let's start at verse 16. Therefore the Judeans began persecuting Jesus and trying to kill him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So this reason, the Judeans were trying all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's back up a little bit into the context. You remember how an angel would come and stir up the water? And the first one that got into the water was healed. Now, who told the angel to do that? Who told the angel to stir up the water? God the Father. And guess what? These people were hanging around that pool on the Sabbath. They hadn't said, well, okay, these healings never happen on the Sabbath. So they're there waiting for a healing even on the Sabbath, right? Guess what? God the Father worked on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, if my Father can work on the Sabbath, can't I? And so then when he says that, uh-oh, they say, you're trying to make yourself out to be God. Notice how that's exactly backwards. God became man. It wasn't man became God. Complete difference. And that's one of the big obstacles that people tend to have towards the message, because they say Christianity is all about a man becoming God. And they say, well, that isn't a real God. Christianity is about God becoming man, bearing man's death penalty on the cross, and granting life, which was God's command how long ago? Before the ages began. So what Jesus did was to give a defense showing that because the Father has worked through him, the Father has put his stamp of approval, and they needed to deal with, he's been doing these signs, and everything that he says is true, he's not an imposter. Now notice what Jesus did within this passage. He spoke in verse 24 in John 5. Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Notice how clear this really becomes now, why he can say to believe in the Father. Because the one who believes in Christ believes the Father, as he's told us here in John chapter 12. The Father says the same things about Jesus as Jesus would say about himself. The person who believes that truth, the promise that this one who has been sent by God grants everlasting life to believers, receives everlasting life, doesn't need to come to the great white throne to get it because he's already passed from death into life. But then, a few verses later, Jesus gives the bad news. Those that don't believe in him will face him as judge. But Jesus says that he's not going to be a witness. It's not going to be his words that he utters as a prosecutor at the great white throne. He's going to serve as judge. Imagine this. Imagine that you were arrested and you were facing a court trial. And so there you are as the defendant. And the prosecuting attorney gets up and says things, and then goes and sits down in the judge's seat and says, when your attorney says, objection, oh, no, I overrule that. You know, you're not going to be too interested in seeing what that judgment is going to be like, are you? If it's both prosecutor and judge that you're standing in front of. Now notice, Jesus says that the Father has given him the right to be judged. Look at verse 27. He, the Father, has granted him, the Son, the added authority to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. And so then Jesus says that he's not going to be one of the witnesses at the trial. But his words that he's already uttered will be. That will be entered as transcript into the case against each person appearing at the great white throne. Jesus came, first advent, to give life. He will judge at the great white throne. He will do so righteously. And what he's saying right here in this passage is, I haven't come for the purpose of judgment, since I've come for the purpose of giving life. The opportunity exists. Verses 49 and 50, then, look from the standpoint of the Father's command to Christ. They look from the standpoint of why is it that Jesus has come that people might have life? Why is it that Jesus isn't anxious? And jumping at the bit like I was a few minutes ago to come up front, why is it that Jesus isn't running up front to say, oh boy, I get to be the judge? Because he really wants to keep the Father's command. What is the Father's command? To give life. Amen. So in verses 49 and 50, he speaks of what it is that he means when he says that he came not to condemn, but he came to save. As he said in verse 47, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Since that's his objective, and that's what he's doing in this Advent, that's where he wants to keep his focus. Jesus ultimately speaks what the Father commanded him to speak. Specifically, the Father commands everlasting life, which is Jesus' summation of the Father's message, which he gave to Jesus. Verses 49 and 50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is eternal life. So the things which I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus is doing exactly what the Father has commanded. And that's why he continues to offer life. That's the reason that grace and truth in his first advent had very much of a focus on the grace side of things. Life, despite people not deserving it. But he also was gracious in that he mentioned the judgment and didn't say, oh, well, you know, it's optional. You know, I'm gracious towards those that believe in me. He didn't say, well, I'll be gracious and overlook the issue of life later, did he? The mention of judgment is gracious because it is a way of saying, I don't want you to be there. I don't want you to be in the position of death. I want you to have life because that's what the Father wants, and I'm carrying out exactly what he commanded. But notice, it's the Father's command that there be life. And that command goes clear back to the garden. Death wasn't part of God's creation, was it? Man brought it in. And just like a person like Yamamoto could exercise commands of death and lots of people die, only God can command life and bring it about. And that's what Jesus is carrying out. But as we think about this, this is a warning here to unbelievers that were present. And it's also something designed to help believers to stabilize. But Jesus needs to do more. He needs to prepare his disciples for what they're going to face. His crucifixion, the trials and his crucifixion, all those beatings, everything that happens, and then him dying, and then it being very clear that it's final when he's been put into that tomb, and that tomb has been sealed, and there's the guard posted outside. Those disciples had no idea what to do. It was an utterly terrible time for them. You can just imagine. If we look at Christmas and we think nice, warm, cozy thoughts about being in a nice, warm stable with all the animals and all that. Not so. We kind of romanticize it. But Jesus came to earth that he might die. And he needed to prepare his disciples for that. They had developed a lot of warm fuzzies. They thought things were going pretty well. And they were not prepared for what was about to face them. We're not actually going to do exposition of the last discourse, but we will introduce it because that will give the picture of what Jesus is seeking to do in that and what John is accomplishing by including it. Now, why do I refer to it as the last discourse rather than the upper room discourse? Now, you'll notice it's such a pattern in my thinking to think upper room discourse. You'll hear me sometimes say that. But when you hear me say that, you know I mean last discourse. Okay, so let's look at John chapter 18, verse 1. Now, the last discourse is all of chapters 13 through 17. And by the way, I am indebted to my mentor, Zane Hodges, for helping me on a lot of the material here. He spoke on this at the last GES conference, and the first part of his two-part series is in print now, so it was a great help. It changed my thinking about quite a few things. But chapters 13 through 17 are the last discourse. As we look at 18:1, When Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kedron Ravine, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. This is often viewed as, okay, this is the time when Jesus left the upper room. However, let's back up to chapter 14, verse 31. Chapters 13 and 14 occurred in the upper room. But as we look at verse 31, Jesus finishes up what he's saying. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, and just as the Father commanded me, so I do. Get up. Let's leave this place. So guess what? The upper room portion of the last discourse ends here. Chapters 13 and 14 are inside the upper room. Chapters 16 and 17 are somewhere else. And then chapter 18, they end up in the garden. So technically, it's better to call this the last discourse rather than to call it the upper room discourse, because it is one discourse. That is, the whole of these four chapters, 13 through 17, actually five chapters, the whole of those five chapters is devoted to one message. So it's one unified discourse or message, despite being spoken in more than one location. As they were walking, as they went to wherever it was that they ended up in between, if they stayed somewhere for a bit before going on and then going off to the garden, Jesus was speaking as they were walking or as they were staying still in one particular location, but it's one discourse. So we would say there are 69 verses that are spoken in the upper room and there are 86 verses that are spoken somewhere else, probably outside. But it is one discourse. Now, what is the topic of the last discourse? It is not. It is not. It is not about how to live the Christian life. Let me show you why that's a big issue. You might say, okay, well, I don't really know why this would be a big deal. Let's look at the purpose statement, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the eight signs that he focused upon, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, in this purpose statement, the word y'all shows up two times. I know your English Bibles don't read that way. But it has you showing up twice. Both of those are important. So that you may believe. These people that are being written to have not yet believed. They're unbelievers. They've been missing the point. They haven't yet gotten the point. They haven't yet believed. And they have another problem. And that by believing, you may have life. So these are people who lack life. Now, does it really make a lot of sense to be saying, okay, we'll move along in this book and we'll give points through the book about how to get life. And then we'll start teaching about the Christian life. And then we'll finish by saying, make sure you've got life by believing in Jesus. Okay, does that really make a lot of sense? Actually, I'll tell you what, it's become a source of considerable debate. And so you may have heard inklings and that there are a lot of people saying a lot of things right now, and there's a lot of scruffing about over this issue, because there are quite a few people that are saying, oh, well, we used to think John's gospel was evangelistic. But now we think that he's saying, see, you can have the abundant life. These signs are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have the abundant life. That is, oh, these things are written so you may keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So there are people who are now trying to say this book is not evangelistic at all because they don't know how to fit the upper room discourse in and then have this purpose statement come after. But let me ask you something. When you look at the signs, are the signs being presented to help people reach the abundant life? Or are they being included so people may get life? We need to look at the upper room discourse more closely because it is not one of trying to help people get the abundant life, but to get life. There are a number of passages in here that show that the purpose of this is to solidify these disciples by showing that Jesus is fully in control of the facts before they happen. Now, one of my sons, and I'm not going to name which one, was quite ill when he was quite young. He was able to speak, and that's so we could talk. But when his fever went up, there wasn't any reason. You know how that goes, right? I mean, you get pain, and you're not feeling good, and it wasn't really possible to communicate. So then it came time to take the medicine. No way in the world. I finally managed to get it down him in time. Then a couple hours, you know, it was every 4 hours to take this medication. So you take the medication for an hour, he still felt rotten. Then had 2 hours where he felt fine, wanted to play, wanted to do all kinds of things, back to his normal self. And then the hour before it was time to give the medication, he felt lousy. So I told him, when he was really feeling good, remember how bad you were feeling a little bit ago? And he remembered. And you're feeling pretty good right now, right? I said, after a while, you're not going to feel very good. But I'm going to have to wait. I can't give you your medicine right away when you stop feeling good. And you're not really going to feel like taking your medicine. And when I give it to you, you won't feel good right away. Then after a while, you'll feel as good as you are right now. I was so happy because he accepted that logic, and the rest of the day went so much smoother than it had before that. But Jesus is doing exactly the same thing through this passage. All the way through the upper room discourse, he's saying, you're going to feel lousy. Something that just has to happen that's just terrible is going to happen, and you're going to be all distraught, and it's going to look like it's hopeless. It's look like everything's lost. But then, remember I told you it was going to happen like that ahead of time, because I also am telling you ahead of time it's all going to get resolved. Jesus is showing that he's in charge of all things. Can you imagine an unbeliever looking at this and saying, hey, you know, Jesus was really in charge of all of this. Jesus really knew what was going on. He wasn't caught off guard. This section is designed to stabilize his disciples and to help the unbeliever come to terms with Jesus really is who he says he is, because as the good shepherd, he's preparing for his disciples to be able to face the worst crisis of their whole life. John is showing us how Jesus has made transitions. He's preparing people for, it's not going to be the rosy days of he keeps doing signs and keeps telling people about the offer of life, but everything's coming to a crisis point. He prepared the populace of the country for that in chapter 12, and now he's taking time to prepare his disciples for it as well. Did they flake off? Did they get all messed up during the time that after Jesus was crucified? You bet. But do you remember how many times in this book we're told that after Jesus was glorified, they remembered that he had already said these things? This book has an evangelistic thrust throughout. We'll look in a little more detail next time at the Upper Room last discourse as we introduce it, and then we'll begin in chapter 13. I won't be here the next two times because Bob Wilkin will be speaking. Diane and I will be on vacation. Everyone have a wonderful Christmas as we remember our Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your command of life, and we thank you for Jesus' faithfulness to it. We thank you for how far you exceed over what mere man can do. Man can give a command of death, but only God can command life. We thank you for what Jesus has told us in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We pray that you would give us confidence and in your word that we would share the message of life and point people to John's gospel that they might come to terms with your guarantee of life, despite all the rejection, all the pain that was inflicted upon your son, that you continue to extend grace during this time before the judgment. And we pray this in Christ's name.